just five verses from Matthew chapter 7, drawing on towards the close of the passage we call the Sermon on the Mount, where at verse 15 of chapter 7, Jesus is speaking of the false and the true prophet. Matthew chapter 7, at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns, or figs from thistles? So, every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruit. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Matthew 7:15 to 20 says, "Beware of false prophets." And Jesus to that end speaks of wolves and sheep, good trees and bad trees, figs and thistles. Now what is all this about? Well, it is about choice. Jesus is still saying, choose. I suppose you'll know very well that what goes before this command from Jesus is the previous command, choose which gate. And in choosing which gate, you choose which way your life will go, which company you will keep in life, and which destination, life or death, you will ultimately find. Verses 13 and 14 says, choose, and Jesus fundamentally is saying, choose me. And now he continues to say, choose. Having begun the Christian life, having made your choice, your choices are not at an end. And I may say, neither are your difficulties. It is a lie, and it is a dangerous lie to stand before the people of God and say, once you choose Christ, your problems are over. And it is an evasion, and a dangerous evasion, not to say that when you come to Christ, you still have choices to make, and some of them are far from easy. It is false to say, come to Jesus, and when you have, all your problems are over. Having said, choose the gate, choose the way, choose your company and your destination in choosing me, Jesus, now seeing us through the gate and on the way, points out that we will still be faced by choices. He even immediately warns that we will be met by enemies who present themselves as friends. Those who think that the Sermon on the Mount is simply a pattern for life are sadly mistaken. Because what you see in this whole closing passage of the sermon from verse 12 onwards is Jesus taking everything he has said and taught and applying it to his people and saying to them, now you must do something in response to what I am saying. You must choose. He has said, choose the gate. This morning he says, choose your teachers and your teaching carefully. But you know, in another sense, if you just glance onwards in chapter 7, you'll find him in that frightening passage 21 to 23 saying, "Choose your Lord." And then closing the whole sermon, chapter 7, verses 24 to the end, and saying, "Choose your foundation." It's all about choice. Now, I'm sure you can see that the connections here between one passage and the next are simple, but however simple they are very strong. Jesus compels us and has compelled us to face the fact that in the end, even the apparently complicated choices of life will boil down to a simple matter of choosing between two options and two only. One will be right and one will be wrong. One will be the way of truth. One will be the way of falsehood. In the end, it boils down to life and death when we are dealing with Jesus Christ. But, he now says, that simplicity will always be clouded. It will always be made fuzzy and appear to be complicated because there are those who would draw us away from God and away from the way of Christ. False teachers, in other words. And I find it more than a little interesting that this is the second time in the past few days that I've had to share the thought of false teachers with you. In Bible study, we were in 2 Peter chapter 2, which deals with that very thing. Now, one of the first things that any false teacher is obliged to say about the teaching of Jesus is this: are there really two ways? Is it really as simple as Jesus says? Now, if you think about it, that was the way of the devil from the beginning. His first words to mankind, "Hath God said?" Is that really what God said to you? False teachers firstly say, are there really two ways then? Don't all roads lead to God? Isn't Jesus' narrow way really much broader than he says, or than his disciples have said it is? Should we not be more tolerant and open? Should we not be more Christian? Using the word Christian in a wrong way, of course. To that, Jesus answers, no, there are wolves. And people who suggest this to you are wolves in sheepskin coats. You must continue to choose. Even once the great choice is made for Christ, and maybe even especially once the great choice is made for Christ, we are to continue. And our choice then is the choice to follow and the choice of obedience or not. It's strange, at least I think it's strange, that people find this something new, that to have this pointed out to them, that there are false prophets trying to lead others away from Christ, is something new. It's not new at all. Jesus taught that it was always so. The Old Testament teaches that it has always been so. Jesus taught that there would be false prophets during his own ministry, and that certainly there would continue to be false teachers even to the very end. What is it he says of the end times? False Christs and false prophets will arise, not might, but will arise, and show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if it were possible, even the elect. The Old Testament is full, and yes, I mean full, of warnings about prophecy that is false. It's also full of warnings to those who want false prophecy and want to hear these things. And the New Testament is full, and I do mean full of this too. The book of Acts is full of it. The epistles are full of references to false teachers of various kinds. The early church, the apostolic church, had to deal with it. Right from the beginning, they had to deal with it. And church history, in one sense, is the history of the struggle of God's people with heresy and false teaching. And there's plenty of heresy around in the churches today. It's become quite a subtle thing, but it's still real. The denial of the divinity of Jesus. Every Christmas time I hear subtle denials of the virgin conception of the Son of God. Every Easter I hear subtle denials of the resurrection of Jesus in the body. I hear denials of the uniqueness of Christ. I hear denials of the New Testament's theology and doctrine of the church, and that even in those circles which would claim to be evangelical and reformed. I hear controversy over misunderstandings over the whole charismatic gifts issue, distortions, and denial of the gospel on the one hand, and evangelistic trivialization on the other. And none of it's new. All of it's as old as mankind, and found in both the New and Old Testaments. And Jesus warns us of it here from the beginning. You're through the gate, now be warned, says Jesus, you must still choose. You must choose your teachers and your leaders, and you must choose them not by your preference, not by what you would like to hear, but I give you an objective test. Test what they say against their character and their life. Test their character and life against what they say. Test their teaching above all against Scripture, and bring Scripture to what they are saying. And see, says Jesus, what that produces, what kind of fruit. There is your test. I want to take this very quickly, step by step. Jesus predicted two marks of the end of the age amongst the people of God and in the world. And I'm quoting from what he says in Matthew chapter 24, where he's speaking both about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and about the end of the age whenever it comes, and none of us know when. Now in Matthew 24 and verse 11, what does Jesus say? He says, many, notice that, not a few, not some, but many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then, says Jesus, then the end will come. The two marks of the end of the age then, according to Jesus, are one, a worldwide proclamation of the gospel, and two, an increase in false teaching leading many to go astray. And we should look for and not be surprised by the appearance of both. These false teachers we hear of in nearly every New Testament letter. We read of false teachers and preachers, of false Christs, false apostles, false witnesses, false prophets, and even false brothers. And in every case, the word for false is pseudo, meaning a lying imitation, a sham. The history of the past 2,000 years is one of struggle to preach the truth of God in the face of error and heresy. And the most painful part of this, I think the most difficult part of this, is dealing with it amongst those who are convinced that they are right, are so misled by false teaching and false teachers that they will not humble themselves under the authority of Scriptures. There was one Christian woman said to me once, when she was saying something that was just completely off the beam, I said to her, but that is totally in disagreement with what it says in 1 Corinthians. And she said, I don't care what it says in 1 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit told me this. Now that is not only wrong, that is dangerous. We must all of us, each one of us, be prepared to apply the scriptural test to what we believe, and I as your minister must apply that test to what I preach and what I teach. Now the only value that I can see in the presence of people who have gone so far wrong, the only value I can see in the struggle with heresies through the centuries, is that they bring the church to its knees and makes the church examine its teaching again and bring its teaching back to Scripture and bring Scripture back into its teaching. Nevertheless, I tell you, I fear the damage that is done by false teaching. And I loathe the way so many have been misled, and some Christians have had their lives ruined. And you don't need to look far to see it, by false teaching. Jesus says, you have not to seek to apply any other test than the objective standard and test of the truth of God and its fruits in the lives of the teachers. In the book of Isaiah, there's an incident recorded where God addresses those who wanted smooth teaching. Those who went to the prophets and said, don't tell us the word of God, tell us smooth things. Tell the people illusions. Over and over again in the great prophecy of Jeremiah, there are statements that block those who would teach peace to the people when there was no peace. Cheap forgiveness. Cheap redemption. It's condemned over and over again in the Bible. Why will people not see this? You say, it's strange. Oh, but friends, it's so easy. You don't suddenly wake up one morning completely deluded. You are drawn into this. Do you think these poor souls who are now being held in Waco, do you think they all got up one morning and suddenly decided that they would change everything they believed and follow this poor deluded man, David Kadesh or Koresh? Of course they didn't. It's a way of error. But why will people not take then the test of Scripture and apply it, the standard God has given, and apply it to the life of the church and the teaching of the church and the preaching of its ministry? You see, any other standard basically puts God second. Any other test of orthodoxy puts self first in one form or another and finds its roots in the kind of Christianity that encourages people coming to Christ to ask this question: what can Christ do for me? Now that's the wrong question. The question that we must encourage people coming to hear the gospel for the first time to ask themselves is this: what does Christ want of me? What must I do to be saved? Not what can Jesus do for me. That's self. And the test of right teaching is, what has God said? And when you say that, and when you say to people, the test of right preaching is the Bible, they say, well, is the Bible such a narrow way? Is it so clear? Oh, yes, it's clear. It's clear. There is no essential doctrine. There is no part of the way of salvation that is not crystal clear in the Bible. You know, even those who would use the label evangelical of themselves sometimes are the very ones who are lulled into spiritual and moral sleep over these issues. And I think we all need to be warned of the danger of applying any other test to rightness of what we believe and teach and share than the Scriptures. There are, of course, individuals and organizations who continue to peddle an easy message, cut, rate, consecration, vast savings on sanctification, bargain price forgiveness. Jesus calls them wolves, however lamb-like they may appear, however charming and eloquent, however famous, however much influence they have, however many degrees and doctorates they might have, these are none of the tests Jesus would have us apply. What has God said is the test. We are not to be dazzled by brilliance. We are to be led by light, the light of the Scriptures, the light that is Christ, the light of the world. Do you see what I'm saying? That's why Jesus moves us immediately into this little metaphor of fruit and animals and trees, mixing it all together. But let's be clear about this. Jesus means each one of us to apply the test and to choose. His command to enter the narrow door continues now with the command not to follow false teachers, but to follow the truth. This is a test that must be applied to my personal life as well as the life of the church. And it should be applied by you to yours. I must not trivialize the scriptural teaching. I must not distort the message of the gospel of God. But you too must not hear it through filters and change its meaning to apply it to yourself. The question is the preacher's life, and is his conduct and is his character in agreement with his message? It's relevant. But there's also a question for everyone who hears and receives the message. Have I responded, and does my life agree with what I believe and what I've been taught? When Jesus says, beware of false teachers, the word fundamentally means hold your mind away from, keep your mind back from such false teaching. Is that narrow-mindedness? Oh no. Narrow-mindedness is choosing your own teaching and refusing to listen to the Word of God that liberates. Now, we can see that this is not the whole test. You've got to take everything together. It's the message that is preached and the preacher, they have to agree. The life and the testimony must agree. But above all, we have to bring what is said to the test of the Scriptures and ask, is this what Jesus taught? Is it what the Apostolic Church taught? Is it the message of the Gospel? Is it faithful? And, says Jesus, is it fruitful? Do you ask yourself ever after a Sunday morning, well, was what the minister said true to the Bible? Was it true to the revealed Word of God? And if it is, what must I do about it? I have a responsibility to preach the truth as it is in the Scriptures, and I and you together have a responsibility to receive it and apply it to the life. When the reformers were challenged over their authority and accused of heresy, what did they reply? Luther said, cling to the pure Word of God, for then you will be able to recognize and judge who is right. And when challenged in the same way, John Calvin replied, all doctrines must be brought to the Word of God as the standard. The questions are then, is the preacher truly motivated by a love for Jesus Christ and a pastoral concern for the salvation of souls and the building up of the Church of Christ? But is he also saying what is true to Scripture, true to the revealed Word of God? Is he preaching Christ from all the Bible? And is he preaching it even when he doesn't like it much himself, or when he doesn't want to say certain things because he doesn't want to hurt someone? Does he still say it? Is he scared to say it? Or is he fearless in his preaching of God's Word, whatever it costs him? Now, this is not permission for us to enter into a heresy hunt. We have nothing to do with that. That's God dishonoring, and it's not a worthwhile pastime. But we are compelled, aren't we, to look at the fruit of preaching and look at the faithfulness of preaching and to set them against what the Scripture says. I long for, and every day I pray for, fruit in the West Kirk. Let me close by telling you that I don't believe we're going to have here the fruit of the combine harvester, the mass evangelism that produces such a mixed crop, and by the admission of those who love it best, and I'm not in disfavor, produces very small results in terms of actual conversions. Nor here, I believe, in the West Kirk are we going to have the forced fruit of the hot house, where emotional pressures and demands are put on people, where they are hyped up until they're responding not to Christ but to their feelings about Christ. But I pray for hand-picked fruit. Hand-picked fruit tends to be small in number. But I look to Jesus, who says, the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I want those who hear God's Word and respond to it to do so because they are serious about commitment to Jesus Christ. And if you're serious, you'll go on to make the next choice, which is to follow him and to sit under biblical preaching and not to be drawn into the distractions, even if they seem to be Christian and full of activity. Abiding fruit is what Jesus speaks of in John 14. Abiding fruit is grafted to the branch, which is grafted to Christ, the vine. Now, whether you and I have really come to Christ, and whether you and I have really given ourselves to Christ, will be seen in what our lives produce, in what our characters are and become, in what kind of service we offer to Jesus. The test never was the gifts of the Spirit. The test always was the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. The narrow door, the hard way, leads to life. What is it Jesus said? Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Jesus said, I say this to you truly. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I want to see much fruit in the West. I long to see much fruit in my own life and in yours. There will be, if we take the way of the cross, the way of death to self and living to Christ. And what you have before you this morning, beloved, is an encouragement to go on in the Christian life, to seek to be what the Bible describes as a Christian, to obey the truth, to be faithful to God. And those who are faithful to God are fruitful to Christ. I assure you. Let's close by singing together this great hymn, O Jesus, King Most Wonderful, hymn number 423.